So look, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm having a right giggle studying Ecclesiastes in the weirdest possible sense. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I want to read to you from verse 12, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 2 today. So bed in. This is what the writer says. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any of those who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hand had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king, or only what has already been done? Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise die just like the fool? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labor under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone else who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to those to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. How depressing. You know, if you read the book, or you maybe remember the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and written by Douglas Adams, he writes about a powerful supercomputer called Deeper Thought. And Deeper Thought is set on this quest, journey to, if you can put a computer on a journey, I guess, it was tasked with determining the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And there's quite a lot of questions to be asked, so it takes the computer quite a long time, 7.5 million years to be exact. And eventually, it spits out a simple answer. The meaning of life is 42. 42, someone yells at a computer. Is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years' work? I checked it very thoroughly, Deep Thought replies. And quite definitely, that is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. Everyone wants to know the meaning of life. We all want to know what is the ultimate purpose for life. We all want to know ultimate significance to life. Every one of us craves meaning. And more than anything else, we fear emptiness and nothingness and insignificance. And that fear drives every one of our pursuits every single day. And Ecclesiastes was written to remind us of the need to live our lives with God at the center. That life is bankrupt without God. Life is bankrupt without God. Check out the text, verse 12, chapter 1. We'll work our way through it. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And you remember last week we talked about this. It's Koleth. The preacher is the Hebrew Koleth, which means the collector of sentences. It's probably someone writing in the 3rd century, probably 600 years after the death of Solomon, writing and speaking as if he is Solomon. And we mentioned last week that he's employing the Socratic method of teaching. He's just asking questions of answers, asking more questions, never really coming up with any questions, just letting us come up with our own answers. Never coming up with any answers, just asking us to come up with those answers and probing us about, you know, what are we really living for? What is life really about? What do we do each and every day to try and secure meaning for ourselves and for our lives? And so Ecclesiastes is a very, very honest look at the various ways you and I, we try to save ourselves from a meaningless life apart from God. And what you're going to see all the way through this book is that the philosopher, the preacher, the collector of sentences, won't let us get away with philosophical answers. You know? Kind of those pat answers that we like to have. He doesn't let us get away with any of those. To those questions about life and reality, he wants real answers. And so many times, you know, we're going to read, I have seen, I have heard, I have tested, I have discovered. And in other words, what he's saying is, look, here is a man who is slugging his way through life on the ground. He's not interested in the ivory tower ideas. He wants to know, hey, what is it like on the ground where people live? Desperately looking, he is, for something that will make him feel alive, something that will satisfy him. And as he journeys through life under the sun, and we see that phrase like 29 times, under the sun. As he journeys through life under the sun, he tries to find meaning, significance in pleasure and in wisdom. That's what this portion of scripture is about. And he pursued these things with all of his might. Under every rock, behind every tree, he searched for meaning and significance outside of God, under the sun, in the ceiling that we call this universe. And every time, he comes up empty. Empty. And so he says, verse 13, he said, I applied my heart to seek and to search. He wanted to understand life, not just one part of life, but life taken as a whole. And he did that, he says, by seeking and searching out wisdom, by wisdom, all that is done under heaven. And this is what he found. He said, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Why is it so unhappy? Well, because verse 14, he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun and beyond, and behold, all is vanity. It's a vapor of breath on a cold morning. It's an air bubble, a soap bubble. There's nothing there. It's here 1 minute, gone the next. It's striving. That word striving is herding, like you do with sheep. But he says it's not herding sheep, it's herding wind. You ever tried to do that? No, why? Because we know that's stupid. We know that we can never do that. We'd be wasting our time. Why? It's futility. You can't do that. Trying to capture and herd the wind is futility, and so is understanding, the writer says, understanding life using wisdom. And look, this is a commendable quest, right? Rather than seeking pleasure or looking for popularity or finding significance in personal accomplishments, the preacher first uses wisdom to find meaning for life. And he viewed wisdom as the highest value. But this kind of wisdom is human learning. It's the Hebrew chokmah. And it's human learning. It's not wisdom that comes from God. It's not revelation that comes from God. It is learning. That's the best way to describe it. And the question isn't about really whether this is good or bad. The question is, how far does such wisdom take us? Will it help us understand why everything matters? And the preacher says, no, it doesn't. Human learning doesn't. And then he gives us a proverb to illustrate that. He says there in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is crooked cannot be made straight. You can't change the world as given. Wisdom cannot make straight what is crooked. It cannot fix what is broken. You learning that? I mean, if that's one thing that we learn about learning, is that it cannot fix that which is broken. Later in the book, actually, he will say in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, he'll say, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can straighten that? You know, after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the ground. He said, Adam and Eve, because you have done this, you're going to work the ground, but you're going to work the ground and weeds are going to come up. Thistles are going to come up. Thorns are going to come up. All manner of problems are going to come up. The ground was cursed. Earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, sickness, cancer, miscarriage, whatever it is. You know, we don't know the answer to those problems, do we? But we know they exist. They're broken. We're broken. We cannot understand these crooked things, let alone make them straight. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, that the creation was subject to futility. That God subjected creation to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The proverb continues. He doesn't say, look, what is crooked cannot be made straight. He doesn't just say that. He says, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I mean, you're finding that too, right? What is lacking cannot be counted. You cannot count everything that lacks in your life. You can't do a mathematical equation and go, here's the answer. You know, politicians might put a positive spin on the deficit, right? But, you know, the simple truth is that what is lacking cannot be counted. There is something far more fundamentally missing than what can be added up. I mean, evaluate your own life without God. What's missing? Add up your life and come to a number. Draw a figure around it, from it. Let me tell you, the number isn't 42. The number is zero. That's the meaning of life without God. Zero, nothing, meaningless, futility, vanity. Now here's the thing, the preacher says in verse 13 that this is an unhappy business. It's an unhappy business, which assumes that there is something to compare that to. Right? If he says that this is an unhappy business, he is assuming that there must be a happy business. I mean, this is a horrible reality, but who told you it was a horrible reality? Preacher, where did you get that from, that this is unhappy? Where did you get the idea that this is not the way the universe is meant to be? In order to say something is unhappy, you have to have the assumption about the way the universe is supposed to be. But the question is, where do you get that conviction from? Do you see what the preacher is doing? He's making us ask those kind of questions. He's not giving us any answers. He's just saying, this is unhappy. Well, preacher, where did you get that idea from? Where did you get the idea that it could be a happy business? He's saying, look, let's be honest with the atheist. If there is no ultimate meaning, if there is only meaning under the sun and no significance to your origins, let's just say that there is no purpose to your life. Let's not turn around and pretend that justice and equality for human beings is important. Let's not play that game. The universe is insignificant. Your life is insignificant. Your family doesn't matter. Your work doesn't matter. Your children don't matter. Nothing matters. And yet all of us, Christian or not, we have a problem with that. All of us sitting here, we think, I don't agree with that. I have a problem with that. My life is more than that. We want to start to pine for something not under the sun, but beyond the sun. And the writer continues, he said, I said in my heart, verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a striving after winning. Again, he uses a proverb, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. I love that word. It's much vexation. You're vexing me. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Much wisdom, he says, brings with it much frustration. Much learning brings with it much sadness. Much knowledge increases suffering because now he has become more aware of the pain and suffering that exists in the world. He says, this life under the sun is just striving after the wind. It's meaningless. It has no significance. I have no significance. Someone might say, well, look, I disagree with that. I disagree because you know what? I've been a fairly good example to younger men and women. And after all, you know, they're going to go and live longer than me. And hopefully they'll take that example. Or I've shown commitment to my husband, or I've shown commitment to my wife. I've raised my children, you know, to know right and wrong. I've impacted, maybe you're one of the very few, I've impacted a whole generation. I've even changed, let's say, the course of human history through social action like feeding the poor. Maybe I've set up orphanages, changed the course of history. But look, here's the thing. That doesn't show ultimate significance. It only shows relative significance. Your life might be important relative to other events, but what is the importance of any of those events? If you impact a generation, and their lives have no ultimate significance, your importance is only relative to theirs. You might have shown commitment to your husband or your wife, but commitment is only as significant as their meaningless existence. It's only relative. French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre agrees with this. He said in his 1944 play, The Exit, he portrays life as hell, and he says, you know what, just get on with it. Well, that's hope. If life ends at the grave, then ultimately it makes no difference how you live your life, just live as you please. And in fact, it would be foolish, the writer says, to do anything else other than that. Be foolish to do anything else than to be selfish and look out for your own needs and your own wants. Why? Because life is just too short to jeopardize what you have. And so this is exactly what the preacher does. There, verse 1, chapter 2, he says, I've got to this point of wisdom, learning. Didn't learn anything. One thing I only learned was that I didn't learn anything. So then he gets to verse 1. He said, well, okay, that then, the end of that thinking is, I may as well just live for today. I may as well just enjoy myself. So he says, I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. If this is it, then better make the most of it. Let's try something new. Let's try something new every day. Let's just keep trying something new. And he becomes an experimental hedonist. You know, he's just living for the now, but he's putting himself to the test. So it's an experiment. And look, before you go, well, I'm going to experiment with that too. You can't. Ecclesiastes is written. You do that now. It's called sin. Right? So just get that out there. Right? So he says, look, I'm going to test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. What's that? Listen, it's self-indulgence in the pursuit of self-centered pleasure. The word we're going to see all over it is I, myself, me, myself, I, self, all the way through this chapter. It's all about how I can satisfy myself. And he chooses to make his own personal happiness his chief end in life. And so what does he do? Well, he throws parties. That's what he does. And he throws parties after parties after parties. I mean, this was, if this wasn't Solomon, or if this wasn't someone writing as Solomon, it's Solomon. And Solomon was like a rich guy. Can I lay that out? He didn't go on iTunes and downloaded music. He just bought the band. Right? He was that rich. He would throw parties and he would have the top comedians, the top film stars, royalty. There's fine food. There's barrels and barrels of wine. In fact, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, it tells us what he needed just for one day. What Solomon got through in one day. This is craziness. All right? 1 Kings 4:22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. Now, let me put that in English. That's the equivalent of 220 kilograms of flour. That's one day. That's quite a lot, but he hasn't finished. He also says 60 cores of meal, 640 kilograms of meal. Verse 23 says 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides, and in our English it doesn't translate well, but it's 100 sheep, 100 deer, 100 gazelles, 100 roebucks, 100 fattened fowl, chicken. This is no small potluck at church. Right? Just bring a dish. And this is, you know, every commentary I've read on this, on 1 Kings, estimates between 15 and 20,000 people at this party could feed, could eat this a day. That's quite a lot, right? He threw this epic series of parties night after night after night and after night for years. In fact, verse 9 indicates that it continued for at least 9 months. And immediately, and that's the kind of like our introduction, then immediately, so that the preacher doesn't think, he doesn't want us to think, well, this is a great idea. He then goes and says, immediately, behold, and look, that's just demanding our attention. Behold, let me have your attention. If you've gone off thinking just party after party after party is a great idea, watch out. Hey, behold, this is also vanity. Pleasure seemed to hold out the purpose for life, but it didn't last. In the end, it turned out to be empty. By the time the bubble popped, the preacher was left with absolutely nothing. And then he goes on to describe, and this is for those of you who go like, yeah, but I bet it wasn't kind of one of my parties. I bet he's never been to kind of the parties that I've been to. He then goes to describe his lifestyle. As if it's like a biography, you know, of the rich and famous. This is what Solomon then put his mind to fill his life with pleasure. He says, verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad of pleasure. What use is it? He says, comedy failed to bring me any lasting kind of fulfillment. So, verse 3, I searched with all my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the days, during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. Now look, we know from 1 Kings that Solomon's house took Solomon's temple took 7 years to build. Solomon's house took 14 years to build. And we also know that he built a house for each of his wives. He had 700 wives. I don't even want to go there. So this is when he said, I built houses. Yeah, he built houses. But these were houses of these. I mean, these were the real deal, you know. He said, I just didn't have gardens. I had vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all of them, all kinds of fruit trees. I'd made myself pools. This is what I want, a swimming pool. In fact, if you go to southeast Jerusalem, you can come across a place where there's craters in the earth. It's called the Pools of Solomon. This is where Solomon dug these huge holes in the earth, filled them with water, so that he might water all of his forests and his gardens and his parks. From which water, he says, from which to water the forest of the growing trees. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any of those who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers. I mean, he had rock bands showing up round for tea, both men and women, many concubines, 300 concubines, the delight of the sons of men. There was nothing that Solomon didn't have. Nothing. And he says, so I became great and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. So I became great. Yeah, I mean, he was real popular, right? He had friends, lots of friends. He had a party for 20,000 people every night. That is going to win you some friends. Also, my wisdom remained with me. He's saying, I never forgot what my goal was. And my goal was to find out if there is any meaning in pleasure. Even though I set my heart to these things, I never forgot about my goal. I didn't just get so immersed in this stuff that I forgot where I was and what I was doing. He says, no, wisdom remained with me. He says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I mean, isn't that crazy? You just think about it. Whatever his eyes desired, he had, he took. Whatever it was. I kept my heart from no pleasure. He never, ever, at the end of the day, asked, I wish I could have. Because he did. Everything that his heart wanted, it was given to him. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for my toil. Pleasure, momentary, fleeting, here for a second, then gone kind of pleasure. Notice how selfish this pursuit of pleasure is. Notice how often he says, you know, I made great works. I built, I made, I planted, I bought. In other words, he created himself, listen, he created himself a paradise. He created himself a paradise, and surely there he would find meaning. Surely there he would find significance. Surely there he would be satisfied. And then I considered, verse 11, all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and in striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Look, here explicitly is the answer to a rhetorical question asked in chapter 1, verse 3, which we talked about last time as being kind of the guiding verse, the key verse, the question that all other questions in Ecclesiastes comes from. What profit is there under the sun? That's what he asks. And here's his conclusion. What profit is there under the sun? The answer, absolutely nothing. No profit. So then he goes on to compare the benefit of having wisdom over folly. He kind of thinks, well, look, I must be better off than the idiot. I must be better off than the fool. If I've got wisdom, I must at least be better than they are. So then he says, verse 12, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. as there is more gain in light than in darkness. And the wise person has his eyes in the head, but a fool walks in darkness. And then he goes, what he goes on to say is that if there is wisdom and madness, wisdom and folly, or wisdom and foolishness, he says, there's no difference between them. That's what he's going to say in a moment. If there is no transcendent meaning to wisdom, like who decides what wisdom is, and then the line between under the sun wisdom and under the sun foolishness, if that's true, then that line is very, very thin. He refuses, or he realizes that if this is all that there is, if is all there is and death is the end of it, wise or fool, then it is foolish to pursue wisdom. And the wise then is really no better off than the fool. This is what he says. He says, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. The same event, everybody dies. 10 out of 10. Perfect strike rate. Wise person, foolish person, both dies. So if this is all there is, if this is all there is, really what's the difference? Then I said in my heart, verse 15, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise died, just like the fool. So I hated life. Isn't that sad? I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. If everything is meaningless, if there is no significance ultimately, then the only sane thing, he says, is to die sooner rather than later. And you know, we have a whole list, don't we? We have a whole string of people and people's names that we could talk about right now, who have come to that place where they have pursued learning, and often even as a result of their learning have then also pursued pleasure and have come to the same conclusion as the preacher. So we have people like Alexander McQueen, overdosed, slit wrists, then hung himself just a week after his mother died. Found out that everything under the sun is meaningless. Kurt Cobain fired a bullet into his brain. Meaningless. I mean, there's names and names and names. Robin Williams, Vincent van Gogh, Gary Speed, Elliot Smith, Marilyn Monroe, Philip Hoffman, Whitney Houston. They're much more than names. But in a life under the sun, that's all they are. They're just names. This is what life under the sun offers. And so he says in verse 17, so I hated life. Of course you did. I mean, of course you did. Nothing worked. Learning didn't work. Pleasure didn't work. He tried to rescue himself from this meaningless existence and found that he could not. Then in the remainder of the chapter, the preacher tests not the gain of wisdom over foolishness, but the gain of working for possessions over not working for and having nothing. So he says, I hated my toil in which I toiled under the sun, verse 18. And the reason he hated it was seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. So his conclusion is, this also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. He said, no, I worked really, really hard. I did all of this. I built gardens. I built houses. Lots of them. Big ones. I had swimming pools and parks and forests. There was nothing that I didn't have. And yet when I die, it's going to be left to someone who quite potentially was lazy. I didn't work for it. And so he says, that's grievous to me. This is vanity, he says, verse 21. He says, it's a great evil. It's not only meaningless to me, it also displeases me greatly. This is mine. I worked for it. It's mine. It's not yours. You're lazy. Why should you have it? It's a great evil, he says. What has a man, verse 22, from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, I love this. This is where he gets to. This is kind of like Solomon is a complete, you know, complete downer, right? He's got to this point. He says, none of it matters. None of it works. Everything is meaningless. Even if I go to bed at night, I'm still working. That's what he says. Look, he says, even in the night, his heart does not rest. His heart is still working. His heart is still beating. It's also his vanity. It may as well just stop beating and let's get on with it. And then we get to the preacher's final advice, which is poor advice. Don't take this as advice. This is advice from under the sun. It's not good advice. We're going to get to some great advice in a minute, but this is poor advice. But this is the only advice he has to give. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw. He says, look, you work hard, gain what you can, learn what you can, and enjoy it. Why you can. Because soon you're going to be pushing up daisies. And that's it. You're done. He says, for apart from him, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Look, even the great King Solomon, who recreated Eden, attempted to at least, paradise on earth, he comes to the conclusion that even there is no satisfaction, no profit. It is just chasing wind. Aren't you glad that there is an even greater king than Solomon, who has not just rebuilt Eden, but has built a new heavens and a new earth, which really truly is paradise, where satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment are guaranteed, because the meaning and purpose of life is not found in how much you know or what you do, but meaning and satisfaction and purpose in life is found in who you know and what he did. See, John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. That word, Greek word logos, doesn't just mean a word. A word is an expression of a thought. It is the outworking of a thought. It's the wisdom, if you like, of God. He had a thought and expressed that thought by sending Jesus. That's what John is saying. If you want to know under the sun wisdom, you do that by learning. But there is a beyond the sun wisdom. It's the Son of God. And his name is Jesus. John says in verse 14 of John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He is not a philosophy to master or a set of rules to remember. He is a person who you can touch and you can hold and you can gaze at. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. John continues in John 1. He says in verse 4, he says that in him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. Look, learning and pleasure, and we should make sure we're clear about this. Learning and pleasure are not bad things, right? I mean, let's be frank. If you read the first two chapters of Genesis, you can't come away thinking that pleasure was something that God didn't like, right? And so pleasure and learning aren't bad things. We were created for them. But here's the difficulty. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, we're going to look at it next week. 3:11 says this. He, God, has put eternity in man's hearts. God has put eternity into man's hearts. Now what that means is this. That in the deepest parts of our souls remember. Remember what? We remember what life was like before the fall. And we talked about this last week. Blaise Pascal, the disinherited prince syndrome, where someone who had it all, and then lost it all, and then spends the rest of life trying to recover what they know deep down they once possessed. You know, at the end of one of my favorite films, and don't mock me for saying this, one of my favorite films is Enchanted. Disney's Enchanted rocks. We'll talk about it sometime. But look, at the end of that film, Carrie Underwood sings a song. Most people miss it. This is the song she sings. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. Everybody started to look panicked. Like, if this sermon couldn't get any worse. She sings these words. Storybook endings. Fairy tales coming true. Deep down inside, we want to believe they still do. Look, that's Blaise Pascal. Right there. Our soul, at the deepest level, has had this hole cut into it where it remembers what it was like before sin entered the world. It remembers that at one time we were full. It remembers that at one time we were happy. At one time nothing weighed us down. And what mankind, humankind is doing right now, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 2 says that the soul is groaning to get back there. Groaning to get back there, but it can't. There is this deep longing in the core of who we are that cries out for happiness and delight, and we pursue it from day one. From day one, as soon as you're born. I mean, look, if you've had children, or you've been around babies, you know this, right? The pursuit of happiness. From the second babies are born, they seek their own happiness, don't they? I mean, I don't care about you. I mean, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning and they're like, parents are sleeping. I'll wait. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. It's 2 o'clock. It's 4 o'clock. It's mid-morning. It's mid-afternoon. Feed me. Feed me. They don't have as much of a deeper voice as that, obviously. But if they did, you'd worry. But they're like, all they're concerned about is their own pleasure, their own needs. Give me some food. And later on, you know, they just get older and it's like, give me some food. They've already got it because they've raided the cupboards. There's no food left. They're like locusts. And then it just turns into, entertain me. Do something for me. Relieve my boredom. And it never changes. Look, just the object changes and we're exactly the same. You know, we look at children, we mock the children for being so needy. But, you know, we're exactly the same. It just looks different the older you get. The pursuit is always the same. We seek our own happiness, our own pleasure. It is the motivating factor behind everything that we do always. You see, pleasure isn't the problem. The pursuit of pleasure isn't the problem. Learning isn't the problem. The pursuit of wisdom isn't the problem. Here's what the problem is. The problem is that the whole is shaped like eternity. And we fill it with everything that is temporal. And it will never get filled. Never, ever, 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 ever that way. All the resources Solomon put to that end were extraordinary. And he says it's all vanity. He never possessed enough to satisfy him. Never. Every morning, he'd wake up. If I could just have this, my life would be complete. And so he did it. And he got to the end of the day. My life's not complete. Woke up the next morning. If I could just have this, my life would be complete. At the end of the day, it wasn't complete. He never possessed enough to satisfy him. It was never enough to fill that hole because it was all temporal. And so my fear is that for us, we are going to spend the rest of our lives chasing our tails. Isn't that a very big real fear? Is that's all we do? We just chase our tails, chasing what we already possess. That has brought you no lasting happiness. And then to only die on the treadmill. But Solomon's going, hey, look, man, I did this. I've been there. Listen to me. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. That's why Bono declared, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Right? That's why Mick Jagger declared, I can't get no satisfaction. I nearly sung that. So close. Look, here's a big challenge for us. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Weight of Glory. He said this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, just consider that for a second, the unblushing promises of reward. If you know anything about Christian faith, about the Bible and the rewards that we have coming, if you know anything about that, consider them. He said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. There is never a point where God says, you desire too much. He says, you don't desire enough. Your focus is in the wrong place. Your heart is somewhere else. And so God, according to C.S. Lewis, doesn't look at us and go, I can't believe they're seeking their own pleasure. He never says that. He looks at us and says, they're not seeking hard enough. C.S. Lewis says, we are far too easily pleased. Far too easily pleased. We look not for satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning in life beyond the sun. Why? Because we haven't extinguished all the possibilities of life under the sun. We're still holding out. We're still hoping for that. If we can just have that one thing. If I could just find that perfect guy. If I can just find that perfect girl. If I can find that perfect job. If I can win the lottery. Then I'm done. We are pleased enough. Listen, we are pleased enough with emptiness. We are pleased enough with emptiness. Now look, let me bring this to a close with some good news. Because I'm concerned if I let you go now, I'm never going to see you again. Genuinely. You remember the story in John chapter 4? Jesus goes down to Samaria, which is a big, big no-go area for Jews. And there he meets a woman of ill repute, and she goes down to the well in the middle of the day, which was extraordinary, but we haven't got time to talk about why that was. But Jesus says to her, hey, look, would you get me a drink of water? And she's flabbergasted that he would even speak to her. I mean, her being a Samaritan, him being a Jew, but even because she's not like the most righteous woman in the world from the worldly point of view, you know. As she scoops up some water and hands it to him, and he takes a drink, and then he starts talking to her about the water. And he says, you know, I'm going to drink this drink, and later on in the day, I'm going to get thirsty again. And whoever drinks this water will thirst again. And you will keep having to come back day by day, hour by hour, to drink of this water. Why? Because it will not quench you. It will not satisfy you. It will not fulfill you. For a moment, yes. But not ultimately. And so she says, do you want another cup? And he's like, no, I mean, obviously, I'm paraphrasing. Go read it yourself, John chapter 4. He says, look, people are going to come down to the well all day. In fact, the same women that were here this morning drawing water for the day, they're going to be back tomorrow. And then he says this. He says, listen, if you drink the water that I'm offering you, you'll never thirst again. Never. He says, look, I am eternal. That's what he says. Read the text. He says, I am eternal and I fill that hole. All of the men that have taken advantage of you for years, all the people who have belittled you, all of the places that you've tried to fill your soul and have ended up broken and feeling worthless and have been put to shame and have guilt, it can be over. Why? Because I fill the hole. I fill eternity. I have always been, I will always be. Come to me and never thirst again. Isaiah said the same thing. Isaiah asked the question, how long are we going to do this? And this is a question for you. How long are you going to do this? How long can you do this for? How long are you going to buy bread, Isaiah says. This is Isaiah 55. He says, how long are you going to buy bread that doesn't satisfy you? How long are you going to go and drink wine that makes you more thirsty? How long are you going to continue to do the same thing over and over and over again in the hopes that finally you're going to end up being fulfilled? How long are we going to do this? And then he gives this invitation that echoes the invitation that Jesus gave. Isaiah 55 verse 1, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy. How do you buy without any money? It's a gift, that's what. Come buy, come get. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Do you get that? Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. Look, let's just bring this home. What if this week we just got serious about the pursuit of Christ? That's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? What if this week we just said, you know what? I'm not going to spend all my time doing this, that, and the other. My pleasure is going to be Christ. My pleasure is going to be pursuing Him. What if this week, the one thing that's been playing on your mind over and over again, we actually put movement behind it? Maybe you finally come clean about sin. You know, this is called repentance. I've been talking to some of you about this last couple of weeks. This is repentance. Repentance isn't just turning from sin. It's turning towards Christ. And will you still sin? Yes, you will. Will you still do the things that you don't want to do? Yes, you will. Will you still refrain from doing the things that you should do? Yes, you will. But repentance is turning towards Christ, pursuing Christ. Look, I don't know where you are, but let's take this call of Christ seriously, for Him to be our fullness. And let's move. Let's take a step this week. You know, I've given up going to the gym, but when you go to the gym, some of you know this, when you go to the gym, you kind of climb the steps, at least the gym that I went to, you climb the steps and you can hear that. What is it? It's a treadmill. It's pain of death. It's the sound of pain. And you hear ching, 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 ching. It's people dying on a treadmill. What do you do when you go to a treadmill? I'll tell you what I do when I go to treadmill. I put on my headphones. And I can almost pretend that I'm not on a treadmill at all. I can be listening to a sermon. I can, on double speed, because otherwise I go really slowly, or some music. So that maybe just for a minute, just for a moment, I can forget that although I'm running, I'm not going anywhere. Listen, some of you are like this. You go through life and you make every small thing a God thing. Whatever is in your life is trying to drown out the reality of a meaningless existence under the sun. And you can either take a step or you can let the treadmill continue to fool you into thinking that your life is moving forward. But in the end, there is nothing under the sun that brings lasting fulfillment. You have to look beyond the sun. Let me leave you with these words, again by C.S. Lewis, from Mere Christianity. If you haven't read that book, you need to read that book. It's a great book. He said this: when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that if they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had of this world, there are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promises. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. Do you get that? That's really, really important. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy, an echo, or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it my main objective of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with the tragic reality that life under the sun is meaningless apart from you. And Lord, we would also confess, Lord, that we have too many times made lesser things God things to try and drown out the beat of the treadmill. Lord, may we commit this day to pursue you as our chief end, our highest goal, believing there that we find pleasure unimaginable, satisfaction to such a degree. May our learning be about learning you. May our pleasure be found in pursuing you. Lord, would you forgive us of all the times that we have sought to be satisfied with other things apart from you, even good things. Even good things that you've given us, we have found an opportunity to place them higher than you. Lord, this is something that we confess to you this day, today, right now. Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, the way to go, we know, is to seek your face. to open your word, to spend time in prayer, to speak to other Christians, to learn from them, to bless them. Father, help us, we pray. Lord, give us not just wisdom, but revelation from you. Revelation from beyond the sun. That here we have a God who loves us so much, so dearly, that he sent his only son to die for us. And that he rose again from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, who now prays for us and is making for us mansions much more glorious than Solomon's. Lord, we thank you for that promise. Lord, we place our trust in you. Lord, we have no faith in our own abilities. Lord, there's pretty much nothing that we can do that we don't mess up. There's no relationship that we've ever had that we haven't messed up, that hasn't been broken from one time or another. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that our relationship with you isn't based on us. It's based on you and your faithfulness and your goodness and your grace. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that because you died for us on the cross, you separated our sins from us. As we confess them to you, you have now separated them from us. That you no longer even remember our sins. They are forgiven completely and forever. Lord, I pray, Lord, that this morning as we confess these things to you, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with joy. The pleasure of knowing that we have a Savior who has rescued us. Lord, your word says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Lord, we stand with that declaration, Lord, that our lives have ultimate meaning, have ultimate significance, and find ultimate fulfillment in you. Lord, we're thankful that you rescued us and you have given that to us. I want to take a few moments just to spend some quiet time in worship and in prayer. And Joe's going to lead us in a couple of songs. But I want to really encourage you to use this time before the children come back in just to seek the Lord. And, you know, we don't do this enough. And I just feel like it's a good thing for us to do that. If you want prayer, there's people available that will pray with you, pray for you. Maybe you're a visitor or maybe you don't know the Lord. Whoever brought you, they'll pray with you today. And I'd love to pray with you. If you don't have anyone, we'll pray with you and make yourself available for that. If you just want to sing, you know what, sing your heart out. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we?